Message this morning is Romans chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. These are the words of God. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Our God and Father, we pray, open your word to us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would teach us, instruct us, give us understanding, give us wisdom and counsel. Also, O Lord, prepare our hearts, make them clean, make them full of love and your joy, and full of obedience and service to you and others. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul's question in verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? It parallels his question from last week in verse 18. But I say, have they, that is the Gentiles, not heard? And the answer to both questions is yes. The point that Paul was making last week in this is a recurring theme that he has brought up repeatedly in the book of Romans. And that is that both pagan Gentiles and covenant privileged Jews stand condemned before God, and neither can excuse themselves by claiming ignorance. For with the exception of a smattering of individual believers, they both, the Gentiles and Israel, had turned away from the light God had given them. Jesus said in John 3:19, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Every mouth can be stopped with one simple question from Jesus, the judge, on the last day. What did you do with the light I gave to you? Both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, said Paul in Romans 3:9. And then he quotes God's verdict from the Old Testament concerning not just pagan Gentiles, but also the covenant privileged Jews. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. So inwardly, you see, pagan Gentiles and covenant privileged Jews were both under the reigning power of sin. And therefore, there was an inward aversion and enmity toward God. But it looked very different outwardly when you looked at those two groups. With the pagan Gentiles, they had long ago walked away from God and just kept on going into deeper idolatry, immorality, self-abasement. That's what Paul sets out so vividly in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. With Israel, it showed up. It's the same heart problem, but it showed up in a different way because they're the covenant people and they have all the objective blessings of the covenant. But it showed up in Israel with a lack of affirmative love and gratitude toward God, an inner distance toward him, and a sourness and lack of joy in serving God. As Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. In other words, it is one thing to be God's covenant people. It's another thing to actually love God and serve him from the heart. So this lack of inner heart, this lack of loving God and embracing who he was and what he was about, it showed up in Israel in a failure to embrace and share God's salvational plans and purposes toward other peoples, namely the Gentiles. By the first century, Israel as a whole, certainly the leadership, had changed the heart of the covenant from being the faith of Abraham in the promised seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, to being an ethnic birthright for Israel. So instead of Israel being a river of living water to all nations, She had become like the Dead Sea, no outlet. If you want living water, you have to come get in our pond. If you want to be saved, you have to become Israel. Acts 15:1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's that mentality. So Paul has been demonstrating that God's purposes all along have been to use his covenant people, Israel, as his instrument to bring saving faith to all nations. This is why Paul in verse 19 quotes Deuteronomy 32:21. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who were not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Then in verses 20 and 21, Paul quotes Isaiah 65 verses 1 and 2. I was found by those who did not seek me. In other words, the pagan Gentile nations. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And then of Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now, we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand what God is saying in these verses that Paul is quoting. God is not saying that his plan A was to save only Israel. But then when Israel spurned him, he had to come up with a plan B, which was to save some Gentiles whom God had never really originally planned to save. But now he will save them in order to get back at Israel and to make her jealous and to make her sorry. That is not what God is saying in these verses. No, it was always God's plan A to bring salvation to all peoples. Galatians 3 verse 8, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. He's quoting Genesis 12:3. That's when God first calls Abraham. So what he's doing with Abraham, he just confused and splintered the human race by confusing the languages at Babel. The next thing we get to in the Bible is God calling Abraham. And from the beginning, through this one man, through the one nation that's going to come for him, Israel, the scope where God is going with this from the beginning, plan A, is salvation to all peoples. That was God's plan A, and he does not need a plan B, because God does not fail. That's what God is saying in these verses that Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. God is saying in so many words in these verses to Israel that if you dam up the river of life, then I'm going to overflow the banks and I will get my living water to the Gentiles in spite of you. In other words, you will not thwart God's purposes. And that's Israel's loss. It's not God's loss, because God didn't choose Israel because he needed her. He chose to use her because he loved her and wanted to bless her. It's a privilege, you see, to be part of God's work. Same thing's true for us. We're God's covenant people. God didn't choose to use us as his rivers for the water of life, because he needed us. He chose to use us because he loves us and he wants to bless us by giving us the blessing of being part of his work. Now, to help us see how all of these moving parts really work and help us to see these points with real power and clarity, I want to look at the parable that Jesus gave to specifically explain these things and to bring them home in a very powerful way. And that is the very famous parable of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15. Now, I know you're all familiar with this parable, but indulge me while I bring it fresh to mind. So in this parable, there are three main characters. You have a father and you have two sons. The father, of course, represents the one true and living God, the God of Israel. The younger brother represents those who long since departed from the father and his household. That would be the Gentiles. and also lapsed Jews, Jews who fell away, the tax collectors and people like that. So that would be the younger brother, because we know in the story he leaves and he goes away. The older brother in the story is Israel. He's the one who remained in the father's house and has been serving the father for years. Now, in this story, of course, the younger brother goes to a far land. He asks the father to give him his share of the savings and so forth. He takes it, goes to this far land, and he spends all of it through profligate and debauched living. That's a picture of the Gentiles departing from God in unbelief and rebellion. Then on top of that, a severe famine comes about in the land that the younger brother has gone to. And so the younger brother joins himself to a citizen of that country. In other words, he begins to work for a citizen of that country the way he used to work for his father. Now, this is a picture of pagan Gentiles and lapsed Jews placing their hope in various false gods instead of coming home to the one true God. But this citizen that the younger brother attaches himself to, he learns that he's not like his father. This citizen treats the younger brother worse than an animal. He sends him into the fields to feed the swine, and the younger brother finds himself envying the pigs. He finds himself wishing he could eat what they were eating, because he's basically being starved. Now, this is a picture of the fact that Satan and his demonic powers, those who lie behind the various false and pagan gods of this world, who promise us carefree pleasures and fulfillment, they actually hate us. They despise us. And when they lure us away to give in to our every desire, they take the first opportunity to turn that and to begin debasing us and abusing us and to sink us ever and ever deeper into a life which is no life at all. And that's what this young man found out. Now, in this state, the younger brother comes to his senses, and he remembers back in his father's home that he couldn't wait to get away from, how even the servants had food to spare. They had all the food that they could eat and even more. And here he is, starving, living worse than an animal. Now, this is God beginning to open him up and to bring him to repentance. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:25, God has to grant repentance, and when he does so, it involves a process in which people come to their senses. That's actually the phrase that Paul uses. They come to their senses. They come to know the truth. They come to see what's really going on with them. And through this, they come to escape the snare of the devil. So the younger brother determines to return to his father, but he's not going to go back as a son. He knows he has forfeited that. He couldn't wait to get away from it. He turned his back on his father, demanded what was his, walked away. No, he's going to come back. He's going to confess his sin, and he's going to beg to be received as a servant for hire. And he knows that even that will be grace. That will be mercy. And we see the change that God has begun to work in this young man, as it says in James 4, verse 6, also in 1 Peter 5, 5, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And they're quoting Proverbs 3:34 there. This is a fundamental principle. And so God has begun to work in this young man and to change him from being proud to being humble. And so we see him finding grace. As the young man is coming back, though, when he is still far off from home, the father sees him coming and runs and embraces him, not as a servant. So the son wants to come back as a servant, and that's grace. But the father says, no. You will come back as a full son. He adopts him, as it were, back as a son into his family. This is a picture of long-lost Gentiles and fallen-away Jews coming home to God the Father through Christ. Because you see, all of us are adopted back into God's family through Christ. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the Father throws a great feast, saying, My Son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And what this shows is that alienation from the one true living God and His household is death. And coming to God through Christ is not only coming home, it's coming from death to life. Ephesians 2:1-5. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and what you once walked, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's our part. That's what we contribute. Now, here's what God contributes. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He says, don't forget that, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the father throws a great feast for the younger brother. But when the older brother sees the feast and the rejoicing, he becomes indignant and he refuses to go in. He tells the father, Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Now, we know from reading the parable that the older brother is the bad guy in the parable. And so the one thing we do not do when we read this is to identify with the older brother. We know better than that. But we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the older brother if we really want to get this parable. Because you have to remember, who was Jesus talking to when he told this parable? The scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking to the older brother. We probably should call this parable the parable of the older brother, because that's who it's really about. That's who Jesus told it to. And so we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the older brother if we're really going to do this. So here we are, the older brother. Younger brother, it's not like he just fell short in some little way. He turned his back on the father and his family and the family farm. He's already diminished, gutted in a certain sense, the estate by insisting on taking out his share of the savings. And now it's all gone because he spent it. And he didn't spend it on something legitimate like trying to start another farm or trying to start another business. He spent it on the worst kind of self-indulgence, partying with harlots and the like. Now the younger brother has gained some sense and humility. That's great. And he's coming back. That's great. He's coming back as a servant, which will be grace. But father, now you see who the problem is really with. The problem is not really with younger brother. The problem is with father, because father has insisted on receiving him as a full son and heir. So for older brother, your inheritance just got cut in half. With no regard for all the work and value that you put into the estate while younger brother was off with the harlots. Tell me that seems fair. What would we advise this father if he was just a Christian man and he's coming to us Let's say we're all Christian, we're Christian attorneys, well versed in the law and inheritance and wills and estates and all that sort of things. And we're Christian elders. And so he comes for advice. And we're wanting to tell this man how to be gracious and fair and just. What's the sort of thing we're going to tell him? We're going to tell him, well, you need to make sure you want to be gracious and make it easy for your younger son to repent. It's grace that he's come back. But you want to be fair to your older son too. So, the value that the younger son received, number one, that's really an advancement on his half of the estate. That needs to be taken into account. Furthermore, the value of all the work of the older brother poured into the estate while younger brother was gone, that also has to be estimated and assessed so that, again, that can be set against the younger brother's share of the estate. That's just being fair with the estate. Right? Right. So why is the older brother wrong in this parable? Why is the father right in this parable? Well, the father says to his older son, son. And that's the first clue right there, son. We're not talking about, he doesn't call him employee. He says, son, you're always with me. All I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You see, there is only one thing that makes this parable make sense. There's only one thing that makes this parable fair and right. Only one thing that makes the father right and the older brother wrong, and that is that the father here is God. And the estate we're really talking about here is not something of limited scope and value. The estate we're really talking about here is the kingdom of God, which is of infinite scope and value and worth. So for little brother to come home and to become a joint heir of all diminishes older brother's inheritance not one bit. That's only true because the father here is God and the estate is the kingdom of God. You see, the more the merrier, that's often a saying that we use to make the best of a situation that we aren't really happy about. But here it's actually true. Little brother coming home as a full son and heir, there's no less for anybody else, but there's one more to share the joy. So the more, the merrier is really true here. You see, the root of the older brother's problem here is that he doesn't get who the father is, what the father is doing, and what is going on here. He doesn't get what his father is really about, which is not running a farm, but bringing sons and daughters, even stray ones who care nothing about him, bringing them home, bringing them to know him, to share in his life, his work, his character, his glory, his joy. The older brother has been dutiful, but you can sense that he views all of this more as a business arrangement rather than a father-son relationship. You can see his problem is really not directly with his younger brother, it's with his father, because at the end of the day, he doesn't get his father. He doesn't get him. He doesn't get what he's about. He doesn't get what he's doing. And therefore, he doesn't buy in. And he doesn't reflect his father's character. He's not a chip off the old block. He doesn't reflect his father's joy. In short, the older brother has the status of a son, but he lacks the heart of a son. And so it was with Israel in Jesus's and Paul's day. That's why Jesus is telling the parable to the scribes and Pharisees. So you see, the challenge for all of us, once God brings us home through Christ and makes us members of His covenant family, the challenge is the challenge of the older brother. Because once we come home, we become the older brother to all those prodigal younger brothers that are still out there. We're the older brother now. Our temptations and Satan's strategy against us will be the temptations of the older brother, losing our first love toward God, losing our gratitude, becoming entitled, becoming sour, and then everything becomes a chore. And we find ourselves thinking like employees, just like the older brother did. We're just looking for a good union contract with the boss. We just want some good wages and benefits, and don't bother us with anything else. Well, that's not what God is about. And that's not why He saved us. To overcome the temptation of the older brother, we have to remember the perfect older brother, Jesus Christ. You see, the only person who has ever lived who could really say that he was treated unfairly so that we might come home as full sons and daughters, full heirs of God, was Jesus. He's the only one who's ever lived who can really say that. And yet Jesus is the one who insisted with the Father that we come home not as servants, but as full sons and daughters, full heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, joint owners of all. And He's the one who died to make it happen. And He did so because that's who God is. That Son, the perfect older brother, truly does reflect the Father. That's why He did what He did. Now, that's what we have to remember if we're going to be what covenant people are really supposed to be. Rivers for the water of life to one another and to the rest of the world. And so that we're not damming up the river like Israel was. We have to overcome the temptations of the older brother because we look as our example at the perfect older brother, Jesus. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.